Well, it's good to see everybody this evening. As was mentioned in the announcements, we have a number who are visiting with us, and I just want to join in expressing appreciation for your presence. It's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to all of us that we can be together this evening and study a lesson from the Word of God, that we can sing these songs that we have sung to Him and praise Him, that we can join our thoughts as we petition His throne of mercies. We're able to go before Him in prayer. Appreciate the good reading from Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And it addresses the subject that I want us to think about for just a little while this evening. And that is a lesson that I've entitled very simply, The Path to True Success. I'm not going to go back right now, although I have the scripture on the screen, and read the scripture word for word. Greg did a good job of that. And by the way, when I go back and read the scripture after somebody stands up here and reads it, that doesn't mean I don't think they did a good job of reading that scripture. This means maybe I want to emphasize it once again. But I do want to notice just a couple of things that we find in this particular text. God is addressing Joshua, and He's encouraging him as he's about to take the leadership. In fact, He has already taken the leadership from Moses. Moses is dead by this point. And He is encouraging Joshua to be strong, to be of good courage, to keep His law, to meditate upon it, not to let that law depart from him. And He says, do this. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever you go. And He says again, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. And I want us to talk about the subject of prospering or having success this evening for just a little while. You know, I think the concept of success, and it might change marginally from generation to generation, but the concept of success is something that is very large in the mind of people throughout history, isn't it? I want to be a success. I want to prosper. I want to do those things that are necessary to be successful. And by and large, I think there are several things that remain fairly constant as far as how people view success. For example, people view success, the world views success, in terms of money or in terms of possessions. How much can I accumulate in terms of material wealth while I am here? A lot of people view that as just being a success. Or in terms of popularity, in terms of fame. There are people in our world today that are just known because they're famous. They don't do anything else maybe than appear on television, but they're just famous, and that's what they're known for. Other than engaging in a pretty profligate and worldly lifestyle and things of that nature. Or if I could just attain a certain position, a certain social status, if I could be viewed as people as being one of the elite, one of the intellectuals, something of that nature there. Or if I could just attain a certain status as far as worldly wisdom is concerned. This isn't a condemnation of educational attainment to any degree, or in any degrees, I guess, that one could get. But it is looking at it from the standpoint of a worldly wisdom, the kind of worldly wisdom that really countermines the things that we find in the Word of God, like the worldly wisdom we find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, where people rejected the knowledge of God and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Or just living in such a way that I can enjoy all the pleasure and all the fun and all the recreation that one could ever have. And you know, we could have looked at each one of these things and put a text to think about beside each one, and we might just do that right now. I don't have it on the screen, but you think about what Jesus said or what one of the apostles wrote. What the Word of God has to say with respect to each one of these things. For example, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And I think of a certain young ruler, a rich man who came to Jesus, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the conversation ensues, and Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the young man said, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up after certain commandments are enumerated. And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to part with those things that were separating him from following Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and there verse 26, concerning seeking the popularity of men, wanting to be well liked by everyone around us, he said there, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. If we're following the Word of God, if we are those who are His disciples and living for Him rather than the world, then everybody is not going to speak well of us. In fact, the majority of folks aren't going to think that highly of us, if that is true of us. Think of those who attain great position, great social status. A man like Herod Agrippa I comes to mind in Acts chapter 12. And you recall there, he's making an oration before the people. And he's in a kind of a glittering setting, it seems. Josephus writes some things that correspond and from a historical standpoint as the kind of appearance he apparently was making there. And as he was making this great oration, the people are saying, "It's the voice of a God." And if Agrippa had had any sense right there, he'd have said, we've got to stop right here. You know, no deity here. But evidently he enjoyed that. And he's stricken and he's eaten there with worms. We think of what, again, and we use the text in Romans 1 and verse 22, of those who attained worldly wisdom that was false wisdom. They rejected the knowledge of God, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, there we find the Apostle Paul talking about the last days and the perilous times that would characterize those days. And among the things that he speaks of are those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We realize that we live in a world today, we live in a society today, where so much of the world just sort of lives for the weekend, gets through the week, and lives for the weekend in order to engage in all kinds of profligate sort of and promiscuous sort of deeds and things. All right, let's think now about where we are. Let's think about where the future is headed. And let's think about two or three texts that remind us of that. For example, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says something about where the future is headed. And it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the earth and the elements, those things are going to melt." I've kind of paraphrased what he said there, but the upshot of it is this. The future is headed to a point where the present heavens are going to come to an end, and this earth is going to be destroyed. Things are going to come to an end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter about the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul writes there. He says concerning the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming, speaking of the resurrection. And then he says very simply, then comes the end. How many of us go through a day and we think about the fact one day the end is going to come? I may be here when it comes. I may not be here when it comes. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. We do need to keep in mind where the future is headed. This present order of things is going to be destroyed. The end is going to come. There is death that is certain. And in view of that, we can't view the kind of things that we just read about and we talked about, worldly riches and possessions and position and power and those things, as being the ultimate that this life has to offer, as being the ultimate goal that we're striving for. And I think all of us gathered here this evening, we know this. We understand this. We know the reason for this. Because we're not just physical beings. We have a soul. We have a spirit. We're created, as Genesis 1 and verse 26 tells us, in the image of God. And I think that addresses more than one thing, but it certainly addresses the fact that we have a soul. We have a spirit. We have that aspect of our being that's going to live on and has an eternal destiny. We're not like an animal that just acts basically on the impulses of instinct. God has given us a conscience. So we can, when we do something or when we fail to do something, the pangs of conscience, that they either condemn us for what is wrong or they approve us for what is right. And we understand that the material and temporary, the transitory things of this life, they're just not ultimately fulfilling. You ever notice just how many folks who enjoy just the ultimate sort of things that this world has to offer? How many of them are really happy or in lives that are really happy? So many of them live very miserable, sad lives. And they come to very sad ends. Because these things are not ultimately satisfying to the soul.
Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11.
I have this quote here from the English Standard Version.
Here the writer says, He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart.
There's an aspect of our being that can't be filled, that can't be satisfied with things. Only that which is spiritual, only that which is eternal. Somebody said we have a God-sized hole in our heart and our soul. They can only be filled with spiritual things.
And so let's think about what the Bible says about success. You know, there are a number of texts where either the word success or prosperous or prospering occur, words related to that. In fact, in the King James Version, the word, English word success, only occurs one time. In fact, it's in the text that was read, Joshua chapter 1 and there verse 8. But the word that is translated as success occurs a number of times. We might just notice a few of those. And most often it's translated as prosper, or a word related to the word prosper. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9, the words of Moses. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. We see here the words of David to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, when he said, And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. And we might notice just another one or two of these in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 7. This is what is said of the character of King Hezekiah. At this point, it says, And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Interesting to notice here how that relative to success or prospering, doing well, is keeping the commandments of God, having it said that God is with us. Here we see those who seek not the Lord. They're not going to prosper. They're identified here in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 21. And I simply included a reference here in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 that talks about Jesus having a reign that is prosperous. His reign is from heaven. It's not on earth. But it's a prosperous reign. What is the ultimate success? Someone were to ask you, before you walked in the building this evening, what do you view as being the ultimate success that a man can look forward to, that a woman can look forward to, that anyone can look forward to? What does the Bible say? Let's think about these passages just for a few moments. These are the words of the Apostle Paul in the first three texts, then the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, prior to these verses, verses 7 and 8, and moving down to verses 12 through 14, was talking about all the physical and material advantages that he had enjoyed as a Jew. As a Jew who had exceedingly prospered in the religion of the Jews and the traditions of his fathers. How that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and so on. But he says, beginning in verse 7, Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What is Paul saying here? None of those things mattered to me. I put all of those things behind me. I let all of them go, that I might win Christ. What is he talking about there? Look with me again. He's further down in the chapter in verses 12 through 14. He says, and I picked up in a part of verse 12 here, when he said, But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm pursuing that for which Jesus Christ apprehended me, that I might apprehend that goal. He says in verse 13, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And then verse 14 he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about what he's referencing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. For after in verses 6 and 7 he's talked about the manner of his life, in being faithful and running his race and finishing his course, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We find the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. And in this text here, Matthew chapter 25, and in these verses, Jesus is presenting for us what it's going to be like. He's presenting a judgment scene here with all nations gathered before him, and how that the saved are going to be separated from the lost. Sheep on the right hand, the saved. The goats on the left hand, those who are lost. He talks about things that are going to be determining factors in that. And then he talks about the words that we all should want to hear one day, that our lives should be focused on. As he says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What would our lives ultimately amount to if we missed that? If we miss heaven, no matter how much money we might have, how exalted our position or fame in the eyes of men might be, no matter any other thing that we might attain of a worldly, secular circumstance, what would our lives have ultimately been? They'd be lost, wouldn't they? They'd be total failures if that were the case. And that's not even to talk about what the other sentence that's going to be meted out on that day is it? Eternity in hell, forever and ever. What is the ultimate success? What is that goal that we ought to be striving after, that our focus ought to be on? The Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do, that's what I'm focused on. I want us to talk about, for just a few minutes that we have remaining this evening, and we're going to do this in sort of summary fashion. Got a lot of text up here, and we're not going to have time to turn and look at each one of them in detail. As always, if anyone wants, and I didn't have an outline this evening, but if anyone ever wants a copy of the overhead or even an outline prepared from it, don't ever hesitate to ask me about that. But I want us to look at about four things this evening that we're going to identify as being a part of the path to true success. I'll be turning over to, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time on the first point in the book of Proverbs. Because the first point I want to make this evening is simply this, is that the path to true success, what we've just talked about, is the path of true wisdom. The path of true wisdom. We understand that God is the source of wisdom. James 1 and verse 5, if any of you do lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth liberally to all men, and upbraideth not. He talks about the wisdom that comes from above in James chapter 3 and verse 17. And then if you're in the book of Proverbs, we're going to notice some things here in these first couple of chapters. He says here in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, Solomon does, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And he addresses that, David does, in Psalms 19 and verses 97 and 98. But think with me just for a moment about what David writes in Psalms 19 and verse 7. Psalms the 19th chapter and verse 7. You might recall the first part of that chapter, David is talking about how God has revealed himself to man through the things that he's created. And then starting in verse 7, how that God reveals himself through his word. And he uses a number of synonymous terms here for the word of God, words like law and testimony and statutes and commandment and so on. And in the latter part of verse 7, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. True wisdom comes from God, and that wisdom is revealed in the Word of God. Why do we stress reading our Bibles? Why do we stress not just reading our Bibles, but meditating, thinking about the things that we read? Because we understand that true wisdom doesn't come from man, but it comes from God. In fact, Solomon says again in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look at Proverbs, it's so rich, isn't it? We have a Bible reading program that we put on the table in the lobby every year. And I think it's a good program. It's a chronological reading. But I've seen some Bible reading programs, and you might even want to attach this to that one, that involve reading a chapter from the book of Proverbs every day, just adding one chapter to that. And by the time you've reached the end of the year, you've read through the book of Proverbs about 12 times, haven't you? Let's think about some of the things
the book of Proverbs tells us. A look at true wisdom. What are some of the things true wisdom does?
Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. True wisdom, Solomon tells us here, is wisdom that heeds parental instruction. Here's a child that's instructed to listen to his father, to listen to his mother. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. True wisdom is wisdom that doesn't consent, that doesn't go along with those who are engaged in mischief. That word mischief, as it's often used in the Word of God, doesn't just mean some kind of harmless prank, but it's talking about evil. It's talking about people that are seeking to harm, that are seeking to kill, that are seeking to steal, that are seeking to do things of that nature. And Solomon says this in Proverbs 1 and verse 10. He said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Don't go alone. That's true wisdom. You don't run with people who are just looking out for trouble, who are trying to steal things, who are trying to harm other people. And he talks about how that they're laying the snare that's going to take their own lives. You know, there's a verse, in fact, a couple of verses in Proverbs in the 4th chapter, in verses 14 through 16, that for some reason didn't really jump out at me recently. You ever read through a text of Scripture that you've read no telling how many times? And there's a verse or two, maybe more than one, and it just kind of comes off the page at you. You think, I don't think I've just really noticed that in that way before. But think about what he says here in Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of the evil man." That's what wisdom does. It refrains from doing that. He says, "Avoid it, pass it not by, turn from it, and pass away." But it's verse 16 that really kind of stood out to me this time, because he said, "For they sleep not, except they have done mischief." And it's the latter part of the verse we haven't read yet that jumped out of that section. He said, "And their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall." What's Solomon saying here? He's saying there are people who are not only evil. He's saying there are people who not only are engaged in all the wrongdoing that they can personally be engaged in, but he said, they're like people who lay awake at night if they haven't caused somebody else to sin as well. The world's filled with people like that, isn't it? That not only engage in evil themselves, but they want to encourage other people to join in with them, whatever they're doing. I had an interesting brief discussion on death row Wednesday. I want to try to sort of dovetail into this just for a minute or two. One of the guys, I think it was Ben, brought up the subject. Before we get into a study on death row, we usually just visit for a few minutes, and then we get into our study with the guys there. But in the course of that, one of them brought up something about some law that evidently is seeking to be passed in California legalizing marijuana. I know the kind of thing's been done in Colorado and so on, but some kind of law evidently in California. Now, I just made this comment. I've made this sort of comment in other settings out there at Donaldson, because I take what those folks know from real life even more than I do some of the polls I see. And so I said something like this. I said, you know, there's a debate. There's a discussion. There are people who don't believe that marijuana is a gateway drug. You understand the expression gateway drug. The idea of a gateway drug is here's something that's not considered quite as bad, at least to things that are much harder. And all three of them that we were studying with, James and Ben and Mike, kind of looked at me like, really? And each one of them basically said, it was with me. All three of them. The crimes they committed, the murders they committed while they were under the influence of drugs. And they all said, marijuana was a gateway drug with me. That's where I started. And then I began taking harder things. But one of them said this. Said it went like this. I began to associate with people who were selling things harder than marijuana. There are people like that. They may not take those drugs, but you know they want to make money from the folks who get addicted to those drugs and who get involved in those things. Reminded me of this. Here's the person that lays awake at night. And he's miserable if he hasn't caused somebody else to stumble, to fall,
doing the kind of things that he is doing.
Well, I'm going to have to move on with some of this. This is the first point. I've got four of them.
This may be one of those two-part lessons.
But what he says here is true wisdom does this. It doesn't consent. It doesn't go along with those who are engaged in mischief. It delivers one from the evil man. We've already talked about that. But you go back to the second chapter in there, verse 12, where the writer says, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh forward things. Your translation may say there's something like this, that speaks perverse things. You can tell a lot about what kind of person one is by how they talk, can't you? They talk about evil things. They talk about harming someone else. Are they disparaging the Word of God? Do they mock spiritual things? Do they uphold those things that are immoral, those things that are impure? He goes on and it says, it not only delivers from the evil man, but it delivers from the wrong kind of woman. He says, it delivers from the adulterous woman. In the second chapter, beginning there in verse 16, and going down through about verse 18 or so, if you are following wisdom and the path of wisdom, then you're not going to take these trails, Solomon is saying. He says there to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh, now the King James Version says here, the guide of her youth. But the word could better be the husband of her youth. Here's a woman who's forsaken her husband, and now she's trying to entice someone else, bring someone to her lair, so to speak. It says, and she flatters with her words, she's forsaken the guide of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. That's talking about her marriage covenant. Do we see this kind of thing played out in our society today? Here we find Solomon saying, true wisdom doesn't lead one down that path. What does it do? Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 20. It walks in the way of good men. It walks on righteous paths. Verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness. Move over with me to the familiar text, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, where Solomon says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's what true wisdom will motivate, will cause one to do. That's the path through which it leads. Let's talk about a second thing just for a few moments this evening. The path of true success is not only the path of true wisdom. And actually, again, these things dovetail together because the path of true wisdom is going to lead one to the path of discipleship. It's going to lead one to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, we could talk about Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus talks about the wise man, the man who builds his house upon the rock. And Jesus said, this is the man who hears my sayings and does them, who follows them. The path to true success, the true success that we've outlined this evening from the Bible, it necessitates becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning there in verse 28, and going through verse 23, Jesus said here, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He says, follow me, be my disciple, take up my yoke. We find that the disciples were called Christians, and that's the term. Acts 26 and verse 28, that's the name. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, that the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Christ, were called by God. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God on this behalf. How does one become a disciple of Jesus Christ? How does one become a simple New Testament Christian? By hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus emphasized faith as well as obedience in Mark chapter 16 in verses 15 and 16. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. The path of discipleship involves turning away from sin, repenting of sin. Repentance is a change of heart toward sin. There's a person that learns what they're doing is wrong, and they're sorry for that, and they resolve to change it, and then they reform their life. Luke chapter 13, verse 3.
Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish."
Acts 2 and verse 38, the day of Pentecost, people who heard Peter preach said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had heard Peter's message, the gospel. They had believed it, but he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Becoming a disciple of Christ, the path of discipleship, necessitates, involves not only faith and repentance, but it involves confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You remember the words of Paul in Romans 10, in verses 9 and 10? He said, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And by the way, that's not just a one-time thing. Well, I confess Jesus. That's something we do by the way that we live. We confess that we are the disciples of Jesus. That's something we may be called on to do. We talked about that in our teenage class this morning. How that in the days of the first century, when Christians were being persecuted by the Roman government, they might be called out. They might be taken out of their house and placed before a tribunal and said, "Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" And if they said yes, it could very well mean their life. That simple confession. It's no wonder that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, that John leads off in that list of sins with the cowardly. With the cowardly. Those who are unwilling to confess their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And then becoming a disciple of Jesus means being baptized in water for the remission of sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The Apostle Peter writes here and he says this, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You know the most popular false doctrine, and I emphasize the word false here, the most popular false doctrine regarding what's involved in salvation is the doctrine that says that one is saved by faith alone. That baptism doesn't have any part, doesn't have any role in salvation. Here's what Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, when he shows how that we're saved by faith, but not faith alone, but by an obedient faith. And by baptism, it puts one into Christ, into a saved relationship with Him. Hear the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so then, the path to true success is the path of discipleship. Now that involves not only this beginning of becoming a disciple, but being faithful to the Lord. Living a life of faithfulness. Let's look at just a couple of verses there. In Luke chapter 14, Luke the 14th chapter, where Jesus, beginning in verse 25 and going down through almost the end of the chapter, talks about counting the cost of discipleship. Let's look at just a couple of those verses. Verse 26 and then verse 33. He said, "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That word hate doesn't mean you've got to have malice and animosity. We understand that. But what it means is he must come before everyone and everything else in order for our discipleship to be what he requires, for us to be faithful. We must be loyal to him. And then again in verse 33 says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." I'm going to end with this point tonight. Maybe we'll pick up with the other two at another point in time. But I want to end with this particular text, Mark chapter 10, the one you see at the bottom of the screen, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 30. It relates to this matter of the path of discipleship and giving up whatever is essential to being loyal to the Lord. And it is in the context of this rich young ruler that just walked away from Jesus because he wasn't willing to turn away from his riches. And the disciples of Jesus are astonished at this. Who then can be saved? The answer is in verse 26. And Jesus said in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. That's where we begin this evening, wasn't it? That is, with what is the ultimate goal? What is the path to true success, and what is that? In the world to come, eternal life. That's what our striving must be for. Maybe somebody here this evening that recognizes that you've never entered into the path that leads to eternal life by becoming a Christian. Won't you do that tonight? Or maybe there's someone here this evening that has done that, but maybe there are things amiss in your life as a child of God that need to be corrected in a public way. Won't you do that this evening? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?